as we come to our evening's meditation, let's unite in a moment's prayer together. Let's pray. We give thanks to thee, O Lord, that thy word is the incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth forever, eternally written for the blessing of thy people and the judgment of all who find themselves unconverted. Lord, we pray now that thou bless us in our evening's meditation. Help us, we pray thee, as we consider this awesome subject once again of the wrath of God. We pray, Lord, that people will truly beware, and that as a house on fire they will flee it, and that they will, O Lord, flee for refuge in Christ, and that they might know indeed life and that more abundant. O grant it in the preaching of the gospel in our day, that many might know the blessing of sins forgiven, and that hell's judgment will not become them, but the Lord, he it is, who has borne their sin in his own body on the tree, and that he is their righteousness. O bless the word, we pray thee, Lord, and bless us, and help us together to unite in thy praise and in thy truth, in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turning again to Acts chapter 13, reading again from verse 38. Acts chapter 13, verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. By him all that believe are justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of those two verses again tonight, and trust that the Lord will help us in our consideration of these things. Well, we come again to our weekly ministry in the life and work of Paul, that one-time persecuting Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus. He became a faithful servant of the risen Christ, who visited him when he neared to Damascus as a persecuting Pharisee, visited him with that light which was brighter than the noonday sun, as he changed his life and changed his destiny so remarkably. Now, for some time we've been working our way through the sermon he preached on his first missionary journey at Antioch in Pisidia, recorded in the chapter we just read from, and it's verse 38 commences Paul's gospel application as he brings his message to a close, and in so doing he lays before those people the mercy and the wrath of God that is found in the gospel. It's the gospel of good news, and it's the gospel of man's consequences for his sins, of what will come upon the people if they remain outside of Christ. Well, there's such a neglect of this subject that it's needful we spend time upon it, with the hope it will cause us all to take the words of Job 36 verse 18 more seriously. Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Many gospel sermons have been preached over the years on that text. The words were addressed to Job by Elihu, but are relevant to us all. Israel were warned to beware lest they forget the Lord, Deuteronomy 6 verse 12 and Deuteronomy 8 verse 11. But we are now considering warnings of hell although saints need to beware of failing to honour the Lord in the light of his awesomeness. Now when there is theological rot in the professing church, with the dilution and abandoning of long-cherished truth, then standards in the world will rapidly decline, as we know only too well and observe only too well. The rot in society reflects, always does, the sad state among us as the Lord's people. So there's a widespread ignorance of the Bible and its demands now in the world, because there is a deep ignorance and darkness in the professing church. The Christian church is presently regarded as a joke. Listen to what people have to say about it. That's all we have to do. They laugh instead of the Christian church, still taking it seriously, being only there as a convenience for the people, an organization to carry out certain requests that it demands of them, marriage or funeral or whatever. And so the vast majority come to the church meeting to see what they can get out of it, rather than what they can put into it for the glory of God. And so if the meeting isn't self-satisfying, they're off, they're gone. Everything is being reversed, as God says to the prophet Isaiah that it would. Isaiah 5 verse 20. And so it's no longer the parent and the child, but the child and its parent. For if the child is now generally in charge, let me put it that way, generally running the parent rather than the parent ordering the ways of the child. Now it's brought disaster, it's brought confusion, it's brought child worship, with parents going into great debt to please their children's whims and fancies. In our calendar distribution in visiting Pont Henry School a week or so ago, we were speaking to the headmistress, and she said, you wouldn't believe how much parents, what expense they'll go to, because one child has something and their children haven't got it, they must get it. And you can guarantee that the next day there'll be a dozen with the same thing. And so we live in a strange and perilous time when demands of the children become so dominant among the parents, and the making known of God's wrath against sin, against lawlessness, against lightness, against child idolatry, against frivolity, against all conceivable sins, should be proclaimed. Throughout the centuries, especially in the time of the Reformation and the years following, there has been the formulation of creeds and confessions in order to place before the people, before ministers, after induction, after ordination, before leaders, and before the members of the church, this little teaching in creedal form to which they should adhere. And you'll find that in them all, you go and look at these creeds from whatever branch of the Christian church they have come. There is a common belief in them concerning hell and its punishment for sin. And so with slight variation, it was commonly believed that hell was the destiny of all the impenitent. We know that the harlot church invented for her own advantage papacy, where their people must go to death in order that they would be gradually purged of their sins and make them fit for heaven. The Mass is very much associated with this. As a means to that end, a sacrifice offered for the living and the dead, though presently, as it were, in purgatory. It's an invention of Rome with huge financial gain, but what concerns us at present is the churches who by name are Protestant, while in fact are apostate and very near to Rome. A number of greatly respected theologians have played their part in changing the people's perception of hell. And so there's been a challenge to the Word of God and the authority of Creed. Early in the series on Paul, I mentioned that in his commentary on commenting on commentaries, wherein C.S. Spurgeon gives his valuation of what are excellent, good, or bad of the commentaries that were available up to about 1880. He gives high praise to the works of F.W. Farrar on the life of Christ, being the, he says, topmost work upon the subject, and highly recommends this work, first published in 1874. And yet this man, Canon of Westminster, Dean of Canterbury, this man in 1877, near the time when he could write so well about the life of Christ, but personally I have questions, preached a series of 5 sermons in Westminster Abbey in which he opposed the biblical teaching of Christ sending anyone to hell. He opposed the teaching of Christ on hell, denouncing recognized views upon the destiny of the wicked. He attacked root and branch, the view that sinners would suffer everlasting punishment, and that the words damnation, hell, and everlasting with regard to hell do not convey what is generally understood by them, and should, in his words, be struck from the Bible. As being an influential figure, this man, F.W. Farrar, his views attracted a great deal of attention and were published in book form a year later, entitled The Eternal Hope. I once read it. Picked it up in a library that we were given, or that we purchased cheaply. And I had the opportunity to have a glance at this work of his on eternal hope, and it really is saying precisely this. This was in 1878 when he preached the sermon. And we know that the downgrade controversy being fought by Charles Hutton Spurgeon dates from 1887. And so it didn't take long for such views of F.W. Farrar to spread like poison everywhere. Many of the ministers in Spurgeon's denomination had come to preach against hell and against eternal punishment. And so instead of beware, it was given sinners hope even when dying in the sins. The influence of F.W. Farrar was very wide and influenced many into denying eternal punishment. Spurgeon fought them from his pulpit and in the Sword and Thrower, his magazine, but he was to find that Phil understood the seriousness of allowing false teaching to continue, and so voted for peace overwhelmingly as leave it well alone. They sent deputations to visit Charles Hutton Spurgeon on a number of occasions to try and convince him to stop, as it were, attacking these people who were no longer preaching against hell, preaching restitution of all things and larger hopes and annihilationism. But what they wanted him to submit to was a creed which was so broad and loose that it would allow these people to go unpunished. It wasn't particular, it wasn't detailed, which he refused to do. What greatly disturbed Charles Hutton Spurgeon in the late 1800s has not gone away, for it's increased with the influence of respected men, making this inevitable, for so many follow what they teach. Many now embrace annihilationism, influenced by such respected men as John Stott, still alive, and Philip Hume, who has now left the scene, these influential men embraced this constitution and openly proclaimed it. How could they echo Paul's words, "Beware," if there's no real danger for the impenitent? For they'll be blotted out of existence, and so the punishment of God ceases to become part of the gospel. Not so long ago, the Anglican Church, contrary to their own articles of faith, issued the statement concerning the impenitent dead, that they have not entered into judgment, but into a state of non-being. It's a small minority of professed Christians among the thousands of millions who profess to be Christians. It's a small minority today who would accept that there is endless punishment for sins, that sinners will suffer the wrath of God forever with weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in utter misery and despair. And so with professed Christians teaching annihilation, and others the state of non-being, and others the restitution of all things, or the larger hope, biblical teaching is greatly opposed within Christendom. Some firmly believe that death does not bring eternal misery and torment for they who die in their sins, for they will have further opportunity in which to believe the gospel in the intermediate state. Quite a number of authors of the books in the libraries of ministers teach this. They do not believe in eternal punishment, so although they can be useful on many issues, this point casts a dark shadow over their trustworthiness. Andrew Hume, Goethe, Alexander McLaren, to name but a few of prominent authors, they never believed in his own time. And don't forget, Alexander McLaren was one of those who visited Spurgeon to try and convince him with others. They didn't see the issue was important. And we mentioned that the teaching of hell and its severe punishment is greatly emphasized by our Lord during his earthly ministry, whereas he said very little on many other issues. On various matters, he said little and left it to his apostles to develop those things much further. But upon this subject of hell and its punishment, the Lord placed stress upon stress, emphasis upon emphasis, underlining it, underscoring it, that it made it plain as day for all to read. It's our Lord who spoke of outer darkness, of endless weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's our Lord who spoke of the worm that dieth not, and the fire that is not quenched. And people who claim to follow Jesus, while opposing the endless wrath of God, are far from the biblical Christ. Maybe many Christians say, when you quote perhaps the verse from Paul, and they say, "Oh, that was Paul, give me Jesus." And you say, "Right, I'll give you Jesus. What about this, for instance?" "Oh, I don't believe that." It's all nonsense. And a red herring. They don't believe in the Jesus of Scripture at all. Or they would believe that Paul spake according to his word as the eternal prophet. As did the Old Testament prophet, says 1 Peter chapter 1. They spoke of the Spirit of Christ which was in them. And so every word of God is the word of Christ. He is the eternal word. Paul was inspired to write much of God's law, references being found to the wrath of God in all his epistles, except one. The short epistle to Philemon. But in 13 of his 14 epistles, there is reference to this wrath of God. Now we're well aware of the objection of many who claim, how can the God of love send people to hell? And so reconciling the love and wrath of God is a problem to them. It's difficult with many inside and outside the churches with this view. The biblical response is, of course, how can a God who is holy, just and righteous not send sinners to hell? And the answer has been found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's dear Son, God has provided a means whereby sinners will be rescued from hell. That God is wrath and judges sin is inextricably intertwined with all the other strands of biblical truth. And so to oppose the one results in disunity and disharmony in our understanding of God. Now this attribute of God's wrath is the holy opposition of God against all sin. It's the reaction of his holy being against what offends him in all that he is. So without wrath, God would not be God. This wrath has been revealed since the Garden of Eden to the present time in this world and will continue to be revealed forever. In that God is wrath, he is often stirred into action against sin and will always be so. We observe it in the curse of Eden, in the casting them out of the garden, and in severity in the world flood, when the flood came and took them all away, yes, infants as well as adults, all under sin, says the scripture. Then in Sodom and Gomorrah, he took them away. In his wrath, he reduced the whole place to ashes. But in the midst of it all, God displayed that he is merciful. There was an ark, and he brought out Lot and his family. Escape for your life. God showed wonderful mercy to Israel, but we also see his wrath displayed on every hand. Think of them when they were in the bondage of Egypt, as the wrath of God fell and the mercy of God was enjoyed. And when Paul in the sermon preached, he brings before those people God's mercy and God's wrath, proclaiming it faithfully. They always go together. Always. And so they who uphold mercy and cry down God's law are in ignorance of their unity. They go together. Robert Dabney, that good American Presbyterian theologian in the 19th century, he stated, the duration of hell is parallel with the eternity of God. And that's true. And we should note this carefully. I believe this is the nail in the coffin of all who deny an eternal hell. Note carefully. In the books of the Revelation, we read often forever and forever, 13 times. We read of God's glory being forever and forever. We read of he who liveth forever and forever. We read of he who reigns forever and forever. And who will deny this means what it says? It is eternal, never to cease. But we also read of tormented forever and ever. Chapter 14, verse 11. Chapter 19, verse 3. Chapter 20, verse 10. So being consistent, we can hardly claim that although this is forever and ever, it can't really mean endless, never to cease. If we dilute the force of the one, we must do so with all. And so we have the glory of God, not really forever. We have the livingness of God, questionable, it may be. And we have the reign of Christ, well, not really everlasting. Let's be realistic. Let's be consistent. This manifest of quality of age, who uphold the one and cry down the other, forever and forever. Forever and ever means what it says. And so the torment of the wicked is endless. It has no conclusion. Though the depth of spiritual blindness in a state of sin, for while taken up with the world's pleasures and amusements, they are but gathering up fuel for their own burning. And this is what we read in Romans 10 verse 5. Treasuring up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath. As the people who despise the false of riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long suffering. And so while they believe they're having a good time, with no thought of eternity, nor of their sins, they are storing up God's wrath that's fallen from themselves as a dam ready to burst in the day of judgment. God's wrath, as Revelation 14 verse 10, is to be poured out. And this wrath will never cease, says John 3, verse 36, the closing verse of that chapter. For he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. There is no end to it. And so it poured out its wrath that abides, with it being, says Revelation, forever and ever. And so could language of Scripture be more clear than this? The plainness of it. It's spelled out so plainly, and yet so many theologians twist its clear warnings and delude the people that there's hope when there is none. Or that they'll not suffer God's righteous indignation forever when they will. In times past, there was the faithful preaching of hell, and great numbers were brought to fear the consequences of their sins, while at the same time not forsaking their sins. In having a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is evidently the case. But the warning note, beware, is sounded with the intention of gospel fear and gospel grace. In times of revival in the past, when hell was faithfully preached, many were brought to fear God without the grace of God. And thus we see the rapid decline in the church that followed, because so many of them didn't receive an inward change. They feared the consequences of their sins, but never were brought to forsake their sins. And there is a vast difference. People may well hear the faithful preaching of hell, but unless they repent, it will only increase their hopelessness and store up wrath against the day of wrath And so repentance and faith is essential to us. Such is the dreadful state of all men and women, that even the fires of hell cannot burn the love of sin out of their heart. Think about that for a moment. Everyone in hell at this moment is still in love with their sin. The only way this will cease by with repentance and faith. And there is no such thing in hell. So they'll be sorry there over their dreadful suffering, but never sorry over their sin. Hell will not change the heart. For all the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth is over their suffering, not over their sin against the Holy God. Not that they grieve God. For they will remain in hell, rebels and hostile to God for all eternity. Hell is not purgatory, where sins are being purged, but where sin remains. For there is no saving repentance in hell, no godly sorrow that worketh repentance, but painful sorrow. On one occasion, the Lord stated concerning people who die in their sins, if ye die in your sins, whither I go, ye cannot come. John 8:21. Then in verse 24, without faith, ye shall die in your sins. And so if all who die in their sins cannot be with him, then let's exclude them from heaven. Paul expressed to the Philippians his desire to leave this world. I have a desire to be with Christ, which is far better. But leaving this world in a state of sin and unforgiven will keep us from Christ's lovely presence. But Paul was to enjoy it. But God told him it was more needful that he remain at that present time. In hell, there is the enduring wrath of the Lamb, and so Christ is there in wrath, but not in his beauty, not in his love and tenderness, not in his saving mercy, not in his grace and his pardon. And oh, dear friends, the professing church at large is preoccupied with method rather than the message. And so in their employment of various methods to attract people to the services, the terror of hell is lost. If the message was all important for them, then there would be the greater possibility of people hearing of hell. But the message has been overtaken by the method. Let's try this, let's do that, let's do the other. And so hell, according to the Bible, is lost in the midst of method which is man-centered rather than to God's glory. Many within the churches are of the opinion that we shouldn't frighten people with such descriptions of hell, for we drive them from the churches. And others tell us we should center more upon God's love. And what they really mean is, don't preach of hell. Mention it, but don't dwell on it. Mention it in general terms, and then run quickly onto things which are more pleasing and pleasant. The Lord dwelt on it, and its awful severity. But we who follow him are told not to do so. What he and the apostles did, we ought not to do. We live in an age when other emphasis should be coming. We have heard it all. Man in sin has not changed, nor has the consequences of sin, nor as the destiny of the impenitent, nor as the very nature of God. And so the message must never lack a word of warning that sinners should flee from God's wrath. God hasn't ceased to be holy, a God of righteousness and justice. So why speak about a message that's more suitable to our times, when nothing really changes as to the nature of God or the message of God? Probably the most powerful preacher on hell was Jonathan Edwards of the 18th century. In New England, in the United States, powerfully preaching on hell so often. He died of a smallpox vaccination in 1758, when only 55 years of age. We find about a dozen of his sermons on hell in the two large volumes published by the Banner of Truth. But he preached many more. An awesome subject, and the way he presented it, most horrific. Many of the sermons on hell have never been published, and they're still handwritten and preserved. It was a dominant subject with Jonathan Edwards. Christians are generally aware of his most famous sermon on hell, which was entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it was based upon Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Their feet shall slide in due time. But there were many equally powerful sermons from this man upon eternal judgment, which would be unwelcome in most churches today, being much too graphic of the depths of anguish and misery and torment of the damned. Oh, that we heard such preaching again. Up and down this land, with pulpits laying before the people their terrible danger, with cries of, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke, and a great ransom cannot deliver thee. For the pit of hell is but a step before sinners. They are only kept out by the mercy of God. And the only thing that separates them from a lost eternity is the beat of their pulse. And Paul says it is in him we live, move, and have our being. Though the sinners might realize they will plunge into endless misery when they'll be punished for their sins with no let up, never to cease, never even to become lighter, nor in a million years from now, it's forever and ever. Edward told the people that they were kept from falling into hell by the hand of God, and once his hand is removed, a sinner could no more prevent falling into hell than could a spider's web stop a fallen rock. Our wickedness makes us as heavy as lead, says Jonathan Edwards. And so that we tread downwards with great weight and pressure toward hell, which all our self-righteousness, our good works and achievements cannot prevent occurring. Only the blood of Christ. Divine justice will never stand in the way of our damnation if we're unconverted, for it will make no objection against our destruction and misery, but unite with our torment, with our end. The mouth of hell is opened wide to receive all the impenitent, young, middle-aged, and elderly. For the justice of God demands it. In the sin must be punished, therefore God will be glorified. Many would scoff at the fact that God is glorified in the judgment of sinners. but the scoffer has shown that they're outside of Christ. For God is glorified in all that he does. God is glorified in all that he is and all that he does. Glorified in his law as well as glorified in his mercy. Glorified by the inhabitants of heaven and glorified by all that are in hell. Glorified in both. And the Lord's people will praise him for both. We're not in a state of grief when God pours judgment upon the impenitent. We have cried with hallelujah, says the scripture. In Revelation 19, the opening three verses, we are told of the hallelujahs of the people of God as God punishes sin. Listen to the words. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and forever. The saints do not weep. They do not grieve because God is pouring his wrath upon sin. But they praise and glorify God for his righteous judgment. And so this author removes a sentimentality concerning judgment. We find that among the Psalms, there are a number which are imprecatory Psalms, calling down judgment upon God's enemies. And many object to these. They say they lack the spirit of the gospel. But I believe we've shown that this is not so. But we must ever desire the downfall of Christ's enemies. And so when we sing these imprecatory Psalms, which the vast amount of the church would never sing, but when we sing them, we unite with the Spirit of Christ toward the scribes and the Pharisees of Matthew chapter 23 and elsewhere. For we must not apologize for God's wrath against sin, but praise God that it is so, and that it is just, and that it is righteous. Well, again, the time has left us, and we trust that our preaching and the wrath of God will be helpful. It's an awesome subject, and it's not easy to preach on such a subject, but the Word of God demands its prominence in Scripture, demands that we speak upon it and make known that in wrath God will remember mercy to his people. Now let us pray as we close this meeting in prayer. Lord, bless us and dismiss us with thy blessing. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.